Amen. And as you know, last week I told you it was my intent to preach on propitiation today, and that's still my intent, although I'm not going to do that today. Because as I started my introduction to the sermon and started thinking about the wrath of God and just wanted to have just a one or two page introduction to such a thing, it overwhelmed me that there's 500 verses on the wrath of God in Scripture. We said so little, and I think there really is more that we need to say and that we can say today, and I really want to be applicable today to modern-day America, the wrath of God as we see it in modern-day America. Obviously, that means that there'll be a little bit of opinion thrown in, a little bit more opinion than I'm often comfortable in giving. But allow me that privilege just today, because usually we're going verse by verse, expositionally through books. I want to talk about God's wrath as seen in modern-day America and what we can think about these things. And a lot of what I'm going to tell you are really thinking points, things for you to think through and things for you to come to your own conclusions as you think biblically with a biblical worldview. We've been dealing with the issue of anger. We talked about the wrath of man, and we talked about the fact that anger itself is not sinful. And that you and I are capable of anger, but almost always our anger has a tendency to go spinning out of control and become sinful in itself. But there is a time to be angry. We need to be angry against injustices that go on in this world. We should be angry against cruelty as we see it take place. We should certainly be angry against sin. But like I said, as we find ourselves so often in this flesh, our anger mixes with our own sinful self, and soon we find ourselves, of course, speaking in a way that's inappropriate, acting in a way that's inappropriate, thinking in ways that are inappropriate, and it's just something that we have to check and something we have to guard. When we talk about wrath in God, turn to Psalm chapter 7, please, again. Psalm 7, actually. Psalm 7, verse 11. When we talk about wrath in God, we talk about wrath in its perfect form. We talk about wrath that is not mixed with sin in any sense of the word, wrath that comes from pure justice, wrath that is not against any of his other attributes. People have a tendency to think that love and wrath are polar opposites. In God, they combine perfectly. And what we find in Psalm 7:11 that we looked at last week is what it says, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And we made the points, the main points here, that God is angry because he is a just judge. And we made the point that his anger is not just momentary. Our rage has a tendency to flare up, and then it abates itself, and we become feeling better about things. But his anger is not momentary, but continuous every day, is what it says in the Hebrew there, that his anger does not end. And so we went on to discuss this attribute of God. But we need to remember it's not an attribute that exists alone. It combines with his justice and with his mercy. Now, one of the things that prompted me towards this as I was meditating and thinking this week, and of course working on the message of propitiation, which Lord willing we will do next week, and really do want to do that, I think it came to me that we often have a truncated view of God, Christians as a whole, even ourselves. We have a truncated view of God. And as I was driving along the freeway, I was on the 5 freeway, and there's a huge banner on one of the churches there. And it made a statement, and this huge banner, you could see it from the freeway without a problem at all, it says, God is love. Now let me ask you a question. Is that true? God is love. It's absolutely true. Absolute. It's a Bible verse. I mean, that's a quotation from Scripture. God is love. And so, you know, I started thinking about that because my initial reaction was negative, to tell you the truth. My initial reaction was, whoa, I'm going down the freeway and I'm going to talk to my community. The one thing I'm going to tell them, if I'm only going to tell them one thing, the one thing they're going to know about me, the one thing they're going to know about this church, the one thing they're going to know about this place is God is love. And then I started thinking, but that's true. It's a true statement. It isn't wrong. Now, you can see the conundrum that one easily gets itself into. Because the point that I want to make now, well, there's another man. Let me just tell you another illustration. This guy is a diligent guy, and you guys probably have seen him, you know, right up here on the corner of Grove and 4th Street. You know, been there for years. I don't know. I think he's been there maybe 20 years. And he's always there. It's an incredible thing to see. This guy is out there. He's got a sign that says, God loves you. And he's got a megaphone. And he basically tells you that God loves you and says amen. And people go by and some people honk their horn. And, you know, and he's excited when they honk their horn. And others, of course, just ignore him and pass by. And I've always been kind of intrigued by that fellow. I've never talked to him. He's an Asian fella. I don't know how well he knows English. But, you know, he's always intrigued me. I read a newspaper article about him one time. And, you know, I commend him. Let's commend him for diligence and doing a good work. That's an amazing thing that he's doing there. But as the cars go by, if you know, he yells, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. Okay. And I wonder, as we do that, and I don't want to be a downer, and I don't want to be negative, and I don't want to just be mean-spirited, but as we do that and go into the world continually telling God loves them, I've got a feeling we're telling them something they already believe. I got a feeling we're telling them something that they already think is true. I don't think they wonder if God loves them or not. They suspect that he does. Now, really, it's unfair to try to put the Bible into a bumper sticker. I mean, you can't do it, right? I mean, the Bible isn't a huge book, but it's a pretty large book. And it's given to tell us about who God is. And it's given to tell us who man is. And given to tell us how man is to interact with God, and how we're to deal with the problem of sin, and how we can only be saved by trusting in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ the Lord. I mean, now, you're not going to be able to put that on a bumper sticker, what I just said. That's a whole lot more than you can say. You're not going to be able to put that on a sign that people can read as they're driving by on the freeway. It's too much. It's a little bit too big. My favorite short saying, if I were to have a favorite short one, many of you know what it is, I think my favorite three-word saying that we could condense the Bible down to is, God saves sinners. Because you've said a lot, but you really haven't said who God is. You really haven't said who God is. You're trusting that the people that you say that to have somewhat of an idea of who God is. And saves, of course, is, well, I think we can understand that one pretty good. And sinners, well, people don't like to hear that. But at least it gives them an idea of who they are. So I think we've said something that's helpful when we say that, using that as a paradigm. What I'm trying to say is God's love is true. It's absolutely true. But it doesn't tell the whole story. And if that's all that we say to lost men and women, I feel that we'll be misinterpreted. Because what about his wrath? What about his justice? What about his sovereignty? According to a Harris poll that was done in 2003, and take a poll for what it's worth. This is opinion. This is not the word of God. But according to a Harris poll in 2003, 82% of Americans believe in heaven. Okay. And 63% of Americans think that they're going to heaven. Now, by implication, you would say, well, that means that 37% of Americans don't think they're going to heaven, right? I mean, trying to use common sense, figure the 63% say they are. The others, well, things don't always work that way, you know. Things don't always statistically go that way. As they ask the same question now, and you isolate unbelievers, they ask, do you believe in hell? 30% of people that describe themselves as unbelievers said, I believe in hell. And then for whatever the poll is worth, they ask, do you think that you will go to hell? 2% thought they would go to hell. Now, those numbers don't even begin to add up, do they? They're not even close. And it would take a better statistician than myself. We'll let you ruminate on those a little bit, Jeff, okay? And you can figure those out, what all this means for us. But I tell you what I think it means on an emotional level. Because I think our culture is telling us something by numbers like this, if they're anywhere even close to being true. I think it's telling us that God is love gives us a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it really doesn't tell us what we actually totally need to know. Now, I am not for hanging up a banner that says, God is mad at you. I'm not for that either. That's not what I'm trying to say. Okay? So that would be another truncated view, easily misunderstood, and giving out the wrong message, even though it's true, as we just saw in the scriptures, that God is angry with the wicked every day. We need to present as much as we can as a church and in our witnessing and in our culture a balanced view of God, that there is a general love of God that's true and exists, and that there's a personal love of God. And when we study the doctrine of propitiation, we're going to be talking about the personal love of God that strikes home to the heart of each and every Christian. In fact, to remove propitiation from the personal aspects of it is to make it a mere theory and possibility. We'll talk about that next week. But that's where my thinking went in all of this. Now, let me go to my next point here. God's wrath examined from some scriptural examples. Because I think as the unfolding drama of redemption goes forward, we can actually see how God's wrath works itself out and try to bring ourselves up to how God's wrath works itself out today in American culture where we happen to live in the year 2008. We think of God's wrath in some scriptural examples. Maybe the greatest example of all, and certainly the most devastating example that I can think of, is found in the days of Noah. We won't turn there. But Noah's flood fell because of God's wrath and God's anger. And the entire world was destroyed except for 8 souls. 8 souls found in the ark. Now, that's devastating. I am well aware that most people in our culture don't believe in Noah's and the flood in Noah's day. I'm well aware of that. But the scriptures declare it. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about it while he was on the earth. The Apostle Peter writes about it in his epistles. And we see a devastating destruction that comes. But we find a promise that's incorporated in all of that. As the rainbow comes forth, God says, I will never destroy the earth this way again with a flood. Now, he will destroy the earth again. He'll destroy it with fire at the last great day. It will be destroyed. But he promises that I'll never destroy the earth like that again with a flood. We basically have a promise that the world is going to continue until the end of time. Until the end that he brings forth at the judgment day. The next place that I can just want to bring to you this morning, it's to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there's a vivid example of the wrath of God falling, but it doesn't fall worldwide. It falls on a small locality, on an isolated place, 2 cities that are there, plus some other cities that surround it. But the wrath of God falls on Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's another interesting thing that happens. As the people have been warned and warned and warned, the angels go into the city, and there is Lot, as the Hebrew writer calls him, just Lot, Christian man, in the sense that we could use that word, a man that's redeemed by God. And the angel says something very interesting. He says, I cannot destroy the city as long as you're in it. And so he and his family are delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And, of course, the wrath of God then falls. Now, turn to Exodus 32 for our next demonstration of the wrath of God falling. This time we see the children of Israel in the wilderness in the context of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 32, I'm going to center in on verse number 7, but let me just read a couple verses around it by way of context. God's wrath upon Israel in the wilderness. And if you get there, then what you might want to do is just keep your finger in the Bible at Hebrews 3. You flip over to Hebrews 3 when you get a chance, and we'll go right there next. But God's wrath upon Israel in the wilderness, starting in verse number 1 of Exodus 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, Come, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And one thing, there's one thing we can know from the scripture, if you just study the wrath of God, nothing brings God's wrath more than idols and having other gods before him, because he's very jealous for his own name's sake, as we've said before. And so verse 3, so all the people broke off the golden earrings and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the next day, burned offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. This is a very interesting verse in the aspect that you think that Aaron would be the high priest of the people. Here he's the high priest of a foreign god. He's the high priest to an idol, basically, is what he's doing. Verse 7. Now Moses is on the mountain, of course, with the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. It's interesting how God even changes the way that he speaks here. Instead of saying my people, he says your people. He doesn't even claim them now and says that. They've turned quickly aside out of the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Now, let that sink in just for a minute. Is God a God of empty threats? Is God a God that flies off the handle, gets angry, says things, and then said, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that. I mean, I'm a man that does that. I would imagine that you're a man or a woman or a child that does that. I mean, it would be great if we could take back words that we've said, right? But you, as well as I know, once a word is said, it's been said, and all we can do is apologize for it. But it's not so with God. God doesn't fly off the handle in his anger. And God means what he says. And of course, God's in sovereign control over this whole thing in ways that we talked about last week, so we won't go there again. But do notice, it's not an empty threat. It's a genuine, holy wrath and justice. And we also know the end of the story. God said, I'll consume them right now, and he didn't. But he would consume them over the course of the next 40 years. It's basically all of those salient adults, 20 years old and older, none of them would go into the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that gave a good report of the land, when later on, just a couple chapters hence, or actually next book over in the book of Numbers, they spy out the land, actually just probably a couple months hence from this particular time. That's an amazing thing, because Aaron himself doesn't go into the promised land, and Moses himself doesn't go into the promised land. And none of the other adults go into the promised land either, except for Joshua and Caleb, the only two that do. Let's finish reading the rest of the verse. Verse 11, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? You notice how Moses has changed the personal pronouns now to say they're your people. God had told Moses they're your people, and then Moses claims them back to God again and says, no, they're yours. Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants. Now he pleads the covenant mercies of God, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I give to your descendants, that they may inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. But we must not make God in our own image. We're made in the image of God. But if we read that passage like some modern theologians do, and they turn God into man's image, then they basically are saying, in nicer, more scholarly ways than I'm going to say it, they say, well, God got really mad, but then he finally cooled off and realized that he was a little rash and changed his mind. That's not what happened. That's not what God did. We see perfect justice, perfect love, perfect mercy, all the attributes of God coming together perfectly. And Moses being a picture of an intercessor as he stands that way. But God really didn't change his mind. Hebrews chapter 3, we have the Hebrew writer's commentary on this whole passage. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and proved me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, what we have here is the Hebrew writer making an application from the Old Testament to a Christian audience, basically, and giving an exhortation and giving a warning to be faithful and to do the right things and to keep on plodding ahead in the proper way. And then he warns us against unbelief in verse 12. Beware, brethren. So we know it's a Christian audience. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now here's the point I want to make about God's wrath here. God's wrath fell, but did it fall in the same way it fell in the days of Noah? It didn't. Did it fall in the same way that it fell in Sodom and Gomorrah? It didn't. Actually, if we look at this particular history of the whole thing, it took 40 years for God's wrath to work its way through. There were times that, of course, great calamities would come and plagues would come upon the people. But basically, it took 40 years for the wrath of God to fully work its way through the community. And the point that I want to draw from this, and not give any more illustrations, but just make an application here, as we move forward in redemptive history, what we see is less and less of the direct, divine, miraculous retribution of God, such as a flood of water or fire from heaven, and more and more and more of God using a more natural means, we could call it, that he's still absolutely in control of and that he still directs fully, but a principle that he's put in of sowing and reaping to demonstrate his wrath. Not so much in supernatural ways now, but more through natural means. God allows the law of sowing and reaping to take its natural consequences upon society at large. And we saw that to some extent right here as the Hebrew writer exhorts a Christian congregation in verses 12 through 19. I won't read them again, but let me just summarize what he's basically saying. He's saying, beware of unbelief. Do not depart from the living God. Exhort one another towards the truth. Do not let yourself become hardened by sin, because sin will harden you. And the more you sin, the easier it is to sin. And persevere to the end by God's grace. And of course, we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God will persevere all true saints and keep their faith true and lively and looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of them can perish. None of them will fall away. Turn to Romans chapter 2, please. I think we'll spend the bulk of the rest of our time in the book of Romans here in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And now we come to the application of wrath, the wrath of God in modern day America. And the idea of God's wrath falling on America is usually lapped and scoffed at by unbelievers. There's two primary reasons. They first say, hey, you told me God is love. God wouldn't do that. And then a second reason, God hasn't done it, so why would he do it now? Basically two simple reasons why people don't believe in the wrath of God and why they don't think it would ever fall. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, which says this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you're treasuring up yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one, according to his deeds, eternal life, and then, of course, to those that don't, death. Now, when will that happen? Well, that happens, obviously, at the great judgment day at the end of time. What's happening with God's wrath today? Basically, by and large, what we actually see happening today is wrath is being stored up. Wrath is being, like, put into a bank account. Wrath is being held, so to speak. Now, what I said a few moments ago, lost people say, well, God wouldn't do that because God is love. That's one aspect that comes. Another one that says, well, God hasn't done that, so certainly he's not going to do it now. Or sometimes it works its way out into people's personal lives to say, well, that's happened to other people, but it certainly won't happen to me. That's something that we as sinful creatures have a very easy tendency to say, yeah, I know it happened to him, and it happened to him, and it happened to her, and it happened to them, but it's not going to happen to me. We deceive ourselves. And the Bible says in another place that because wrath does not come or justice does not come speedily, people think it's never going to come at all, just to paraphrase. Well, generally, we talk about things that are reserved for the last day. And that's what the rest of the passage goes on to say. Now, as we apply it to our own day, to our own age, we really ought to admit one thing. We're very, very bad judges of what actually is going on in our own day. It's easy to look back in history 50 years and get a little bit of perspective and understand a little bit better of actually what did happen. But when you're living in the midst of a situation, it's a lot harder to really fully understand exactly what's going on. So, for instance, this is what happens. A hurricane comes, for instance. And when the hurricane comes, just leveled Galveston. I don't even know how bad it was. I'm not even sure they figured out all of how bad the devastation was. But a hurricane comes, and the righteous and the unrighteous suffer together. I mean, it blows down everybody's house, right? Well, technically, we can't say that's the wrath of God on Galveston, because Galveston is the most wicked city in the United States of America. Because number one, I doubt Galveston is the most wicked city in the United States of America, but there's a place that got hit with a hurricane and devastated. And we can't just say it was the wicked people's houses that got blown over, because a lot of people's houses got blown over. And a lot of people suffered tremendous losses. Technically, that's not really the wrath of God, although it's a picture of wrath. An earthquake comes. We certainly live in earthquake country. And if there's any danger that you and I face, it would be an earthquake. And when an earthquake does come, or when an earthquake has come, we're reminded of the wrath of God, but technically it's not the wrath of God, even though if California were, and I don't think this is even feasibly possible, if California were to break off and sink into the ocean and we'd all be gone, some of our countrymen would say, well, I guess God finally got rid of California, like they deserved. I think that would be a misappropriation and misapplication of what actually has happened and what would happen. A catastrophe happens. Hurricane Katrina is something widespread and powerful. And immediately on the TV, there's two things that you see happen when they talk to Christian people. And the interviewers find basically two kinds of people that speak from a Christian perspective. And they find the compassionate Christian. And he or she may stand in the midst of the devastation, and he declares, God didn't want this to happen. And everybody shakes their head, yeah, God didn't want that to happen, you know. But we as believers go, if God didn't want that to happen. Then why'd it happen? What kind of a universe are we living in now where God has lost control and no longer rules over the affairs of men and can't even harness the power of a hurricane? That's ridiculous. It's absolutely false, pagan idea that's crept into Christian circles. It comes from compassion, but it isn't true, and really isn't compassion at all to tell people a lie. That's not compassionate. It makes them feel better, but it doesn't tell them what they need to know. But the other side of the coin happens too. 9/11 attack happens. Immediately, somebody goes on the airwaves and said, well, we deserved this. This is exactly what should have happened. You know, and so a Christian starts waxing eloquent about that. Some evangelist of some sort or whatever. And then almost inevitably, you've seen it happen. I've seen it happen too many times. It causes a fervor. People get angry. People are mad that he said that. He's not American and all these sorts of things. And the next thing you know, there's the guy on television apologizing for what he said. And you go, wait a minute. You said it was, and now you're saying that you're sorry that you said that it was. And all I'm trying to show is fuzzy thinking. And we need to be careful that we're not reactionaries. And these things that seem to happen all around us. I mean, we've lived in the last 2 weeks with just daily bad news about a financial collapse. And it's definitely hit the mood of our country. And people that felt wealthy a year ago don't feel wealthy anymore. And now they feel poor. And now they feel afraid. Well, what's the collapse all about? Well, I'm certainly not an economist. And I couldn't speak to all the direct biblical reasons, but I can tell you this. The Bible does speak to the principles that are involved. And it isn't really all that complicated because if you spend and you spend and you spend and you do it on credit, chickens got to come home to roost. They just do. It's the way it is. We'll trust those that are wiser than us that have made decisions. But if you borrow $700 billion, actually it's a trillion if you take the other bailouts, borrow $1 trillion to solve your borrowing and spending problem, well, I don't have a lot of biblical hope that this is a grand idea, that now the problem's solved and that we'll all be doing well here soon. In fact, they're even telling us, well, this doesn't really solve the problem at all. You know, all we did was avert a total meltdown and everything that happened in 1929. Just prepare for really bad times. Is that the wrath of God? I think it's the law of sowing and reaping. That's what I think. You couldn't do that in your family. And the country can't do it forever. And the world can't do it forever. Now turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. How is the wrath of God seen in America? I think we have a picture here of how we can actually see it in our daily life, in our daily walking through this world. We see the wrath of God revealed, but it's not usually revealed in a spectacular way. As society becomes more and more wicked and falls more and more into debauchery, and the Christian himself is not exempt from the consequences of sin, although we can say with certainty that the Christian himself is not under the wrath of God. But how is the wrath of God revealed today? Well, it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And then he goes on, and what we actually see is anthropology from the Word of God. Now, we're going to look at some more passages in just a second, but let me just summarize it for you, basically. Basically, what Paul's arguing here is we see the wrath of God revealed as God begins to remove his hand from people and begins to remove his consciousness from people. As people begin to think in more and more unbiblical ways, and they begin to follow after other things instead of what the Scriptures say is right and true and good. And so it's primarily through God's removal of restraints and his allowance to have men go on in their sin more and more. And of course, they will reap on earth the full consequences of sin. But after this, much more scary and much more true and much more sure is the judgment. Look at verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now, what you saw there was God's restraint, the hand of restraint being removed, men being left to themselves. We call it reprobation. But reprobation isn't always a positive act that simply is doing something. It's often a more passive act of a removal and of allowing things to go on and allowing things to happen that ought not to happen. And then, in verse 28 through 31, I think we come to the heart of the matter, the meat of the matter. Because in verses 28 through 31, we have a list of sins that show that God has taken away his divine restraints and given up a culture unto itself. And it's a long list. And it's an ugly list. And it's a list that actually doesn't mean to the fullest extent in every case, but these things can get worse and worse and worse. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And then he goes on to say, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. In other words, right gets turned to wrong, and wrong gets turned to right, and everything gets twisted around in a bizarre, sinful, and wrong way. And many of us, many of you, myself, I'm old enough, have lived long enough to live in an era, to live in an era where we've seen a complete redefining of sexual issues in our country. And let me speak to that end, because you don't have to be a sociologist to realize the cultural understanding of America today is very different of Joe Blow average American just 50 years ago. Take the issue of premarital sex. I remember when it was wrong to live together. And you really wouldn't have had much of a debate on the streets. In fact, we lived in a small town when I was a kid. And if a girl and a guy dared to live together without marriage, people knew it, but they'd whisper about it. Oh, do you know what's... Yeah. Because they were ashamed. But today, you just talk about your significant other. Just talk about whoever they happen to be. And there is no shame. Is premarital sex still a sin in God's eyes? Has he changed? Or has the culture changed? For what it's worth, we're told that 25% of our young ladies in the United States have an STD. I don't know if that's true. But I would say if it is true, there's an awful lot of guys that have one too. And the world says, well, the answer to this is to practice safe sex. Well, we've been doing that for a while. It ain't getting better. I don't think that's the answer. It's not what God says is the answer. Can't we see the hand of God working through normal means and the fruit of sin working into our culture and no doubt affecting all of us? In some way, we're all affected. If not directly, we're affected. Certainly, someone we know has been affected in our family or extended family or circle of friends or co-workers. Cure isn't working. Because it ain't the right cure. And even if you were able to stop the consequences of the actions, the natural consequences, the STDs, the unwanted pregnancies, all these, even if you could stop those things, what are you going to do about the emotional vacuum that's left in the heart of a person from such a relationship when it's all said and done? Nothing you can do about that except to do the right thing. How about adultery in our culture? Now, I would say this. It's my opinion that most people have a very negative view of adultery. Most Americans would be against it. They say it's a betrayal, it's wrong, shouldn't be done. For that, I guess we could be glad. Unfortunately, again, the answer to the problem of adultery to many people is simply not to get married, because if you don't get married, you can't commit adultery. Perverted reasoning, wrong thinking. How about divorce? God says he hates divorce. He tells us that in his word. And divorce is a horrible thing to happen to any individual. It's a devastating thing to happen to any family. It's family, it's no longer a family. And then you have remarriage, and then you have blended families. And the problems just exist. How do I deal with this child that's really not my child, but he's in my home like he's my child, but it's not my child. And all you can say is it's hard. Because it wasn't the way it was meant to be, and sometimes things happen that aren't meant to be. And many of you have gone through the heartbreak of divorce, and I would dare say that there's not a single one of us in this room that hasn't been touched by it. Either ourselves or our family, or certainly if we can't find it there, our extended family, go out to past brothers and sisters, into aunts and uncles and cousins, and please come and see me afterwards. I would love to meet somebody that said, I've never had a single relative ever get divorced, ever. That would be an amazing thing. And praise God if that is your situation. But that's the way God's designed it to be. That's the way God's designed it to be. And think how the United States of America would be a different place and a better place if that's the way that it was. Think of the heartache that would be spared. Think of the joy that there would be as a people. Even outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm just talking about now as human beings living in this world. How much better would it be? There's so much more to say, but let me talk about homosexuality just for a minute. That's because it is a current issue in our country. Now, obviously, we just read the passage that shows that we're against that, and that's not what God's designed, and it's wrong, and it causes all the griefs of sexual sins that we've just talked about. But how many times have you heard me say that politics is the art of compromise? And we see it happening once again, and we're kind of like a test state for it. You see, God's standard has never changed, but America's standards certainly have. It's something that was once hidden is now open again. So now, in November, and I'm not going to take a political stance, so don't worry, but it's not because I'm afraid to. I'm really not afraid to talk politics at all. If the IRS says we can't do it, well, we will talk the scriptures. Homosexuality is a sin. And we would ask that they would repent and come to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But we have a proposition that's very, very simple, really, that's going to be voted on. And it simply says, let me just read you what it says. 14 words. Only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. That's it. What that would do is that would be put into the state constitution, and then it wouldn't matter what judges or anything said. That would be the law of the land. And only the United States Supreme Court could overrule it at that point. So only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. 14 words. And of course, I've been contacted over and over again by phone calls and emails. through the regular mail to work on this campaign this week. I actually had two people physically come to me, not in the church here, but people outside the church, coming with packets of material and asking me to actively promote this proposition in our church. And many churches are doing that, and other churches are not doing that because they're afraid of the IRS and things like that. So would we do that? Would I do that? Would our church leadership say that this is what we need to do? We need to become politically involved in this situation because it's that important and it's that vital. And we do know that it's true, and it is true, according to the Word of God, that marriage is only between a man and a woman. But there's always a fly in the ointment, I'm sorry to say. And this doesn't really, it just causes you to think. I'm not telling you how to vote. You should be able to have a Christian worldview that's wise enough to know how to vote. But there's a fly in the ointment here. And it's on the very brochures that the Yes, I'm Prop 8 people themselves are putting out. And I've got copies of it in my office. I can show it to you if you'd like. But let me just read you what it says. It's reading directly from the Yes on 8 brochure. Quote, Proposition 8 doesn't take away any rights or benefits from gay or lesbian domestic partners. Under California law, they shall have the same rights, protections, and benefits as married spouses, Family Code 29.7.5. Proposition 8 will not change this. It just wouldn't be called marriage. And public school teachers wouldn't have to tell children that it is the same as marriage. And so I looked at that. And I said, okay, am I going to hand these brochures out to our church and tell people, here's the answer to our problems? I said, no. I'm not going to hand that. That is not the message of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. That's not the message we proclaim. That's not the message we believe. Now, you and I are going to be called upon as American citizens, not as Christians per se, but as Christian citizens, to make a choice as it's put before us. But as a church, is that what we're going to proclaim? That we have no problem at all. You know, just don't call it marriage. You know? Everything but the name. And we're fine with it. That's not what we believe. That's not what we hold to. That's not what we're going to proclaim. So the way the whole thing's been shaped, we as a church will not and cannot say that we will throw our support behind it. And you might say, well, Pastor, that's counterproductive. You're going against the very things you believe. Believe the Bible first. And politics is compromise. I understand that. So in the realm of politics, we may have to compromise. But we're not going to compromise the Word of God. We're not going to compromise what the Word of God says, even for expediency's sake. I understand why that's done. I understand if we told it the way we believed it, people would get so angry at our intolerance that it wouldn't have a chance in the world to pass. I understand that. But that's not what we're about. We're not about political solutions. And in your own life, you'll have to decide that. Well, you might be thinking, just in closing here, well, Pastor Steve, why do you hate people that are involved in these types of sins? And all I can say is, my friends, why would we hate them? If we hate them, we certainly have a wrong and a sinful attitude. So we need to be careful that we don't. Why would we hate them? I pray that we wouldn't hate them. Because the Paul says to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but just so you'll know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11. As Paul writes to a culture that actually was far more debased than the United States of America is today. If you read about Corinth in the first century, just pick up a secular history, pick up a Christian history. Read about the city of Corinth in the first century, and you would say, well, Las Vegas is a lot better than that. San Francisco is a lot better than that. Los Angeles is a lot better than that. I mean, truthfully, we don't have any of the debauchery as much as what they have. But as I said, it can happen. It continues on. And where is Corinth today, by the way? Yeah. Well, In 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now there's the hope that we have. The hope is one person at a time with the gospel, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, having their minds renewed, having their heart changed, having their life changed. I know it's not spectacular. I know it isn't flashy. And I know it isn't that big change that everybody wishes that changed our whole nation from going this way to all of a sudden going this way. It isn't that, I admit. But it's the way that God works in the hearts and lives of individuals, one person at a time. And when he changes a life, he changes it. And so he could say, and Paul can say with all due diligence, and we can still say it today, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And there's the hope right there. There's only one way to remove the wrath of God from an individual, and that's through Jesus Christ the Lord taking that wrath on your behalf. How do you remove the wrath of God from a culture? Well, that's a lot more difficult. But if God's pleased to send revival and more and more and more Christians, then we'd expect things to turn around and become better. But if we decide to make Christians look more like the world, well, pretty soon we don't even have a message to proclaim. We're tolerant, just like everybody else. Doesn't matter what you believe. You know, as long as you're accepting of everyone else. That's today's American religion. You can believe anything you want to believe, as long as you don't criticize somebody else's belief. It's not what the scriptures say. It's not what we're here to proclaim. It's not what we're going to proclaim. We're going to proclaim that the wrath of God is against sinners that go on unrepentant in their sin, but there's hope for them because there's a Savior, Jesus Christ. If they'll turn to Him, they'll live. And God's wrath will not be upon them. No matter what happens to the economy, no matter what happens with natural disasters, no matter what happens with floods, no matter what happens at all, no matter if the government collapses and we all live in a communist country, who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? That's our hope, and that's the message we proclaim. Next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about propitiation and how that works its way through in the life of an individual. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You that with You there is forgiveness of sins. And we thank You that there is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. By repentance and faith You have ordained, Father, that we become new people in Christ. Father, we thank You that You're still in the business of saving souls. We thank You, Father, that we can live in the midst of a culture, even if it turns out to be a deteriorating culture, or even if it were to turn around and become a culture on the uprise. Whatever the culture itself would be doing, we have the personal responsibility to follow the Word of God, to live in the light of Your principles, to proclaim Your truth without compromise, to have love, Father, but not to present an unbalanced view. Lord, these things are really hard, we admit. And sometimes we would even come to different conclusions as we work them out in our daily lives. We pray that when the end of the day comes, we pillow our heads at night, we can truthfully say that we did what we did to the best of our abilities, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are failing, we are faltering, we err and we make mistakes. But we thank You for Jesus Christ the Lord who loved us and gave Himself for us. Help us to be biblically thinking Christians that look to Him and see the world through the paradigm of Your Word. And we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.